You would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 3. This will be a starting off passage. It's a real good one. It's one you're very familiar with. And I'm going to start with a point, an idea that you're very familiar with. But then we're going to go a little more in depth with that idea than I think you might have gone. Gospel of John in chapter 3. And if you'll join me in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Tonight I want to do a Bible study that I'm going to call The Value of Thee and Thou, one of the King James Bible's greatest advantages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and we're thankful for the way that you have preserved that word so that we may know well what you have given us, so that we may understand it, so that we may know you better, know your mind better, know your heart better, and know your will better. Father, I pray that you will help us to dig deep tonight and to grapple with the things that are in your word, that we might fully understand what is there for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher as we study, and we pray that we would leave this place knowing you and your will better than when we came in. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that modern readers chafe at, new believers, prospective believers especially, people who go to churches even where they use other translations of the Bible, one of the things that they chafe most at is the pronouns that we don't use in modern English, but that they see in the King James Bible. And of course, we're thinking of thou, thee, thine, thyself, and ye. None of us use those in everyday speech. And if you speak with someone who is more inclined to read another translation or is new to reading the Bible at all, this is often the first thing they will cite as a reason to avoid the King James Bible. That's a terrible shame because it's actually one of the best reasons to use the King James Bible, as you'll see tonight. I think it's important to recognize, though, that someone who is not familiar with the authorized version, as the King James Bible is also referred to, somebody who is not familiar with this is perfectly rational in their hesitancy to engage with words that they don't understand. I think we need to be honest with ourselves about that. If you did not know what you know now, and you were confronted with the same decision, I think you'd have the same hesitation, and so would I. It's important to remember that. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it. Nobody in the history of the world has ever been convinced of anything by insult. So we need to be kind and gracious when we deal with people who are hesitant to engage with the King James Bible. Now, the modern versions don't help in understanding how the King James Bible uses these pronouns and why they would be any good to anybody. I'm going to read you something that appears in the preface to the New King James Bible, or the New King James Version of the Bible. The people who wrote that preface state here, readers of the Authorized Version will immediately be struck by the absence of several pronouns. Thee, thou, and ye are replaced by the simple you, while your and yours are substituted for thy and thine as applicable. Thee, thou, thy, and thine were once forms of address to express a special relationship to human as well as divine persons. These pronouns are no longer part of our language. The only thing that's right there was the last sentence. That statement is full of half-truths and does not at all represent the way that those pronouns are used in the King James Bible. I'm not them, as in the people who wrote that, and I don't know their hearts, but I find it hard to believe that they did not know how those pronouns are used in the King James Bible. That paragraph misrepresents the usage of those pronouns in the King James Bible. We've all heard pastors say, we know what these pronouns mean. Ye means y'all. Ye means y'all. That's a really good way of remembering that ye is plural. In case you weren't aware, you also means y'all. Your or yours means y'all's, and yourselves means y'all's selves, something like that. Anyway, I think you get the point. We also know that thee, thou, thy, thine, thyself are singular. They address the individual. You're never going to find the word thyselves in your Bible because thyself or thy is singular. Likewise, you will never find yourself ending with an F in your King James Bible because your is plural. You're only going to find it as yourselves. They are used that way with perfect consistency throughout the Bible because that's the way the language was spoken, the English language was spoken, when Wycliffe made the first English translation of the Bible in the late 1300s. Singular and plural pronouns. The singular ones all started with T, and the plural ones all started with Y. And after Wycliffe, Tyndale also followed that same convention. Singular starts with T, plural starts with Y. And then after that, we had the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible, and they followed that convention. Singular starts with T, plural starts with Y. We get to more than 200 years after Wycliffe when the King James Bible is translated, and thou and all of those T pronouns are starting to fall out of use in the English that they spoke then. Nevertheless, the King James translators made the wise decision to keep those pronouns in their translation of the Bible because they reflect whether or not that second person pronoun is singular or plural. And I'm going to try to show you how important it is to understand and know that difference tonight. That distinction puts the King James at a tremendous advantage over every other English translation in use today. Now, I need to point out something important to you. The idea of these pronouns being plural or singular is foreign to the speaker of today's modern English, and that includes all of us. We can recognize it when we read the King James Bible, but maybe some of you say thee and thou when you pray and refer to God. I've heard people do that. My father-in-law does that a lot. But I don't think that you've gone over to your neighbor and said, how art thou today? we don't use those words in our everyday English. I just saw Tim looking up at Mark. Mark, do you say that?
Sometimes.
Sometimes, okay. Now, one of the things that you need to know is English is weird in this sense. It's very strange. English is the only modern European language that does not have singular and plural second person pronouns. All of the other European languages have that. Spanish has it, German has it, Portuguese has it, Italian has it, Russian has it. All of the other languages in Europe, except for English, have these plural and singular second person pronouns. We are weird that way. And if you need any demonstration of how weird English is, I present you with the idea of the spelling bee. Our spelling is so messed up that we have competitions to see who can do it right. They don't do that in other languages because the way things are spelled match up with the way that they sound all the time. We are awful in that regard in terms of our English. Why is that? The same explanation applies to both issues, the pronouns and the spelling. We have all kinds of foreign influence infused into our language, and it has messed with all of the rules. The rules of our language are a hodgepodge of things that don't really work with each other, and you should feel in awe of anybody who learns English as a second language and can speak it well, because it's way harder to learn English as a second language than it is to learn any of those European languages as a second language. Now, all this boils down to, when it comes to our language, we only have you as a second person pronoun, just that one. If you want to know if the you is plural or singular in everyday speech, this is just you talking to your friends, you have to rely on context to know the answer to that. And even that doesn't always make it clear. We all have to ask for clarification sometimes as to what you said you. Does that mean just me, or does that mean all of us? Now consider this. While modern English does not have second person pronouns that mark the difference between singular and plural, the original languages in the Bible, the original languages from which your Bible was translated, do have singular and plural second person pronouns. Ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek all have different second person pronouns for singular and plural. You need to take a couple of conclusions from that fact. Number one, when the King James translators used the T pronouns for singular and the Y pronouns for plural, they were literally and accurately translating the pronouns that were in the original language. They did not pick and choose. They did not exercise their judgment. They did not add that aspect to the original language when they translated it. They kept what was in the original language by translating that. The second thing that you need to take away is that if you use modern English as the language into which you're going to translate the Bible without those pronouns, all you have is you. And so the reader has no way of seeing a translated pronoun from the original language accurately. To stick with only you is to strip away what was in the original language. The reader must rely upon context to know the number from the original language, and the context is very often not enough to get it right. Now, look with me once more at our text. We're going to look at verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, ye must be born again, plural. We have them right next to each other. we can take away some things from that. Number one, Jesus is speaking only to Nicodemus because he says thee. But then when he says ye must be born again, he's speaking of Nicodemus plus others. Amen. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, both the NKJV and the ESV, as well as many of the modern translations, will include a footnote next to that second you in their translation and specify with that footnote that you is plural in the Greek. Nevertheless, their translation reads, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." There's two problems with that. Number one, a footnote is never as good as a correct word in the text itself. It requires you to actually look down at the footnote, which a lot of people don't do when they're reading because they don't want to be distracted. And even if they do look, that takes a lot of thought to look at that footnote. Okay, which one of these yous is it talking about now? And what does it mean? Secondly, there are well over 14,000 second person pronouns in your Bible. That is, this passage in John chapter 3 is the only one I know of where there are footnotes that specify whether or not the you is plural. So all of the other ones, you're guessing or using context to determine whether or not the you is plural or singular. In your King James Bible, every single one of them you can tell. When we read chapter 3, verse 7 in the King James, we understand that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, but that when it comes to being born again, he is speaking of Nicodemus and others. Who are the others? Look back at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says, a man. Which man? Any man. Amen. All men. That is who the ye is in ye must be born again. That's far less clear in modern translations. Most people will miss it. Now, with that said, I need to remind you of something I said earlier. None of us use anything other than you when we talk to each other. And I hate to tell you, but that means that unless we exert effort on purpose to interpret these pronouns correctly, we miss their meaning most of the time. Let me illustrate. There are some songs that the choir has sung many, many times. And every once in a while, we'll encounter something where we say, "Huh, we've been doing this wrong. We need to fix it." We've done it wrong 11 billion times. So we need to do it right at least 11 billion and one times for it to stick better than the wrong way that we've been doing it. You have to repeat something right more times than you've done it wrong for it to become something that you do automatically. Now think of all the hundreds of times per day that you say you instead of thee, thou, thine, thy, thyself, etc. Most of the time when we read our King James Bibles and we're not thinking on purpose about what those pronouns mean, we see you, and then our brain says, "Okay, that's a funny version of you." We don't sit and think, "Oh, that's plural or singular." We ignore number all the time. I know this is certain because there is a whopper of a verse that I think just about every Christian I've ever met gets wrong. I'm going to show it to you a little later, but understand that our failure to see numbers in these pronouns leads to us either A, getting less than the full meaning of what the text says, or B, getting the meaning wrong. Without grasping this, we can misunderstand what is in our Bibles. Understanding this is not extra credit. It's not just for pastors or grammar nerds or whatever other category you want to assess here. Our King James Bible is the only English translation we have that tells us what the original author said in this regard. So we had better give it the necessary attention. How do we do that? First, I want to give you a tool. It's a little mental exercise, and it's going to make this very, very intuitive for you. While English does not have number for second person pronouns, we do have number for first person pronouns. For the singular, we have I, me, my, mine, myself. And for the plural, we have we, us, our, ours, ourselves. When somebody talks to you, they use the second person. But when you decode that in your head, you think of the who the person means when they're speaking. Let me give you an example. If Pastor Holbrook were to start speaking in King James English to me, and he were to say, "Brian, thou art the most boring pastor we have for Bible studies," then I would decode and say to myself, "I am the most boring pastor we have for Wednesday night Bible studies." But then Pastor Holbrook could turn to you all and say, "Aren't you bored?" And you would reply not with, "I am bored," but with, "We are bored." Are you with me? Okay. Now look back at verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." I want you to put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes now and decode. Nicodemus sits there, he hears, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And he says, "Jesus told me to not marvel that he said unto me, we must be born again." When he hears ye, he thinks we. Put more simply, every time you see one of these pronouns in your Bible, you must ask yourself, and you have to do it on purpose because it's not going to happen by accident or automatically. You have to ask yourself, is the speaker addressing a me or an us? With that tool in our quiver, let's briefly look at a few passages where we can put it to work. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, please. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law after the 40 years in the wilderness, after the generation that refused to go in had all died out. And if you look in verse 1, we read, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them." So look at who Moses is talking to and how he addresses them. He called all Israel, the whole nation. He said, "I speak in your ears that ye may learn them." And when they heard that, they heard in our ears that we may learn them. But then look at Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me." So even though Moses is addressing everybody, he's reading this out loud. It's a public address for the entire nation, and he starts by using you and ye and your. But then when he starts quoting Jehovah God and reading the law, the quote is, "I am the Lord thy God." And each and every Israelite heard, he is the Lord, not our God, he is the Lord my God. Not our God, but my God. And then in verse 7, thou shalt have none other gods before me. Every Israelite heard, not we, but I shall have none other gods before him. And look at verse 8. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them. Look at verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Look at verse 13. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. Look at verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 17, thou shalt not kill. 18, neither shalt thou commit adultery. 19, neither shalt thou steal. Do you see? Every time it is thou shalt, and every time an Israelite hears that, he doesn't think we shall. He says, I shall. Why does that matter? What? Who cares? This language makes the idea clearer of this. Think of how many times somebody has stood up in front of a big group of people, and you've been in that group of people, and the person says, "We have this need. We need to do this." And you didn't feel like doing it, and you hid in the anonymity of the crowd and said, "Somebody else will do it." When it comes to God's law, when it comes to right and wrong, every individual is accountable to God. Every single one. It's the same for every individual. There are no special dispensations. There are no special exemptions. Every individual is accountable. God is no respecter of persons. That idea is reflected in him saying, thou shalt, the individual. How many times have you said, "Oh, well, that applies to those people over there. I don't need to worry about that." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Buckle your seatbelts. You have it? Join me in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, don't use the tool yet. Just ask yourself, how many times have you either heard or quoted this verse yourself in saying, "I would never drink alcohol. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I would never smoke a cigarette. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I would never commit adultery. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." Just about every Christian I know that has quoted this verse has done in such a way that they think of it the way I was just quoting it. But let's look at the context here. Back to verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall become one flesh, or shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Let's use our tool. The person sitting in the pew in Corinth when this letter was read, I don't know if they had pews, let's just pretend they did. The person sitting in the pew in Corinth when this letter was read heard that and said, do we not know that our bodies are the members of Christ? Our is plural here because it's your bodies, not thy body. It's your bodies. So is bodies. So that person in a pew in Corinth heard that and came away with, each of us has a body, and my body is a member of Christ. With me so far? Okay. Now look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Apply the tool. The believer in Corinth heard that and thought. Ready? What? Do we not know that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Our is plural, but body is singular. So now this believer in Corinth is hearing not of his own body. If I'm up here and I talk to you all and I say, our body, what am I talking about? Our body, what am I talking about? The congregation, the church. So the believer in Corinth heard that, and he heard your body. It's plural for both words. And he thought, our body. This verse is not about the individual physical body of a believer. And that is plain when we actually take the time to understand the language that Paul uses. And note this, he's talking about the local congregation. Paul did not say our body when he wrote to them. He said your body. He didn't include himself. So we're talking about the local church in Corinth. When Paul says your body, the whole congregation. I know that that is a little bit jarring for some of you because you're used to using that verse and understanding it in a different way. But that's because we only use you and your when we talk to each other. We don't use thy and thine. And so when we see you and your, we think of it the way that we use it. The body made up of believers in Christ joined together as a congregation in Corinth was the body he was speaking of. He addresses the idea that a local church is one body. Paul did not mean in this passage for us to say, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so I won't drink alcohol. I'm not going to defile my body. We'll get to what he was saying in a bit. Now, I also want you to consider Paul's conception of the church as expressed when we read your body correctly is matched in other passages of Scripture. He writes about it the same way in other places and in ways that you already understand that to be the case. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians In Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13, just listen while you're turning, I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to summarize. Paul is speaking on the Gentiles being brought near by the blood of Christ, no longer alienated from God. And then join me in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul describing a temple and habitation for the Holy Spirit, composed of Christ, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles, and the stones built above, believers, both Jew and Gentile. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look with me at verse 4. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Here is Peter echoing Paul's idea of the church being a temple constructed out of living stones. And let me tell you, in both passages, he is reflecting the same idea that he presents in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, when he says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have this idea that our relationship with the Lord is entirely a one-on-one thing. Yes, every one of us is individually accountable to God. We covered that in the book of Deuteronomy. Yes, salvation is truly between the individual and Christ. I want you to think of Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in your heart, no, thy heart, thou shalt be saved. That's definitely an individual thing. But our walk with the Lord and the act, most importantly, of serving the Lord in this world, we're supposed to do that as part of the body. Consider that the armor Paul tells us to put on in Ephesians chapter 6 is the armor of soldiers. Soldiers don't fight battles by themselves. They serve in an army. Consider that each of us is a member of the body. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of feet and hands and eyes and ears and noses. The nose does not do the work of the Lord by itself. The whole body does. We are one body. The idea that we can serve the Lord only on our own as individuals and not together as one body is at best counterproductive and at worst destructive. Consider that the body can live without an appendix. Being a member of the body of Christ without engaging in the work of the ministry in favor of a relationship with the Lord that is exclusively private is a great way to hide from yourself that you are not doing anything. How many appendices does a body need? What does this say about how truly contrary it is to God's design of the church when there is strife and division among us? We have to figure out how to truly be Christians, how to love one another, to do the work of the ministry together, and blame cannot be a factor in achieving unity. Yes, conflicts must be resolved to achieve unity, but shunning is not a solution. It's a putrid symptom of the division. We are one body, and that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine punching yourself? Can you imagine keeping one eye closed all the time? Can you imagine having a perfectly functional foot that you just refuse to use when you walk? That's what division does to the body of Christ. And think of how little we can do when that's the case, when parts of our body aren't working together. But all of these are side issues. Why does understanding this teaching matter in the context of 1 Corinthians 6? Because the two different understandings of this verse, the one I mentioned earlier when we said, oh, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then the other understanding that I just gave you, where the church is the body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Those two different understandings are two completely different ideas. 1 Corinthians 6 again. Look at verse 18. We read, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. When you and I engage in the sin described here, we don't just defile our own physical bodies. We defile our body. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Paul addressed terrible fornication among the congregation in Corinth. You read about it in verse 1 of chapter 5, where a man would have his father's wife, such as is not even named among the Gentiles. He was saying that that sin had defiled their body. The church. It had defiled the church. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 6. Think of the very serious implications of this teaching. As if you needed more scripture than what you already had to back this up, no sin limits its damage to the one committing it. I'm not saying that it doesn't defile your body. It does. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not indwell you as a believer. He does. What I'm saying is that's not what Paul wrote about in this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Church or congregation, which is, I think, a word that we should use more because the church is the body of believers. We still think of church and we think of a building or a campus. Congregation. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are one body. We have to purpose in our hearts that we are going to submit ourselves to the Spirit, in whose temple each of us is a living stone. Our walk with the Lord is not all about us as individuals. It's about the Lord. And He has decreed that each of us is a part of His body, a stone in His temple, a soldier in His army. I don't believe that anybody is called to serve in complete solitude. The church planter and the missionary are meant to bring others into the body. The prayer warrior has fellow members of the body to pray for. God uses us together, all as a part of the body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. These teachings that we've looked at tonight are each very valuable to the individual believer, but I want you to see that each of them flows from understanding what the Scripture actually says. I have given you a tool tonight. In your personal Bible study, you can use it. The King James translators and their predecessors preserved God's word in the English language in a way that all of the other English translations you see being used today do not. This tool can make the difference between understanding a passage of Scripture and misunderstanding a passage of Scripture. I pray you will use it. I know some of you are like, there goes Pastor Brian again. We have to have another sentence parsing lesson. He's got to draw sentence diagrams on the board, bore us to tears, and I don't get any of this. Please try. This is here. This is real. This is important. This is, ready, God's Word. We have to understand God's words. I didn't make this up. This is real. And as I demonstrated, I hope, tonight, you can get verses wrong if you don't apply this. So, it is incumbent upon us, when we read God's word, and it challenges us to understand, to work, to roll up our sleeves and try. And if you have trouble, you have fellow believers, you have pastors, you have Sunday school teachers, you can ask. But one thing you cannot do is, you can't do that. That's God's word. When the Bible uses thou or thee, or ye or you pronouns, make sure to correctly identify whether the writer is talking about me or us. That's all I gave you tonight. I've done my best to help us better understand one common type of wording in the Old Testament and one very commonly misinterpreted passage of the New Testament. But as I said, there are more than 14,000 second person pronouns in our Bible. How many other verses are we misunderstanding? Our study of Scripture and our walk with our Lord require us to give our best. I pray that you'll accept the challenge to do that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your love, and we thank you for the blessing it is to have your word. This is a precious gift. Lord, help us to cherish it. Help us to be real about that idea of cherishing your word in doing our best to understand what is there. Lord, I pray that with each of these individual truths that we've seen in these verses tonight, where we are accountable as individuals to you and you alone, and your law is the same for everybody, and right is wrong is the same for everybody, Help us to grapple with that truth and to apply it to ourselves, to act in such a way that we understand that. Lord, help us to realize that we as a church are one body, a temple of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, let us realize that we can defile the whole thing for our brothers and sisters by sinning. And help us to live a life that reflects the knowledge that we don't just harm ourselves when we sin, we hurt our brothers and sisters and our families. Father, I pray that you'll challenge us tonight to grapple with your word and to do our very, very best to understand it, to allow your Holy Spirit to be the teacher, to do so prayerfully. We thank you for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.